John chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 7 to verse 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And may God add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures this morning. There was a news article from some years ago, it's from the UK. The headline was, "Man Jailed for Speed Camera Blast." A man who blew up a speed camera because he feared he would lose his license after he was snapped speeding has been jailed for 4 months. And I've got to say, this part of me really identifies with this fellow a little bit, I've got to say. Craig Moore, 28, of South Yorkshire, admitted damaging property last month. He destroyed the camera using material from his welding job after he was caught in Hyde near Manchester. The court heard that Moore's van was caught on the camera before it was attacked. Moore's actions caused £11,700 of damage to the machine, which had flashed at him while he was exceeding the speed limit on the 14th of August. He was in a work vehicle with a colleague. He claimed he was afraid he would lose his job if he was caught speeding. He already had 10 points on his license and thought he would receive a driving ban if more were lifted. So he blew the thing up. He drove 40 miles back to the camera with a quantity of material to create a thermite reaction, a process which would melt the camera's metal body in an explosive fire. he burnt the whole thing. They tracked him down, of course. The police said he obviously thought that by destroying the main camera, he was destroying all the evidence. But a combination of hard work and the latest technology led to his conviction. It goes on to say, however, the device was a watchman camera which provides the local authority with traffic information. The authority uses the information to write to offenders but does not carry out prosecutions. So he actually wasn't going to be fined or lose his license anyway. But he ended up having to go to jail for what he did. But I gave that article and that illustration because there's a person who perhaps came under conviction, did the wrong thing, realised he'd done the wrong thing, but then his reaction was, well, Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." He tried to cover his sins and he didn't prosper. But on the other side of that, the verse says, "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That's repentance. So the sins are there, the awareness of them. What are we to do? Not cover them. No, confess and forsake them. That's where mercy comes in. Now, previously, we saw the necessity of repentance in order for man to be saved. That should read there, for man to be saved. And we saw last week the reason we need to repent is firstly because of God's holiness. God is a holy God. And he can't have unrepentant sin in his presence. And then we also saw because of man's sinfulness, we are sinful creatures. We have to turn from that sin if we're to be accepted before God. And also we saw it simply because God demands it. It is his command for all sinners to repent, and except we repent, we'll perish. And so it's utterly necessary if we're to be saved. But in order for repentance to work in the sinner's heart, there must first be a preparatory work. So something has to happen in order for repentance to come. There must be first a conviction of sin and a godly sorrow for it in order for the sinner to repent of it. Obviously, you don't repent of sin until you are aware of it, until you have a knowledge of it, until you're convinced that you've sinned and you realize the evil of it, and then there's repentance. Obviously, it can't happen before that preparation takes place. And so we want to think about conviction today, conviction of sin. Conviction has been defined as the attainment of a sense of sin and a need of salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple definition there when we think of biblical conviction. Now, we use the word conviction in different ways today. We might talk about when someone has a strong belief about something, they've got a conviction about it. And we want people to have conviction. We want conviction politicians, which are very few and far between. People actually, representatives who actually believe certain things and take a stand because they have a conviction about it. Or when a court finds a criminal guilty, a conviction is pronounced upon them. That person was convicted of this crime. So we use it in different ways, and that is related to what we're talking about here. But in the scriptural use, it is the guilt pronounced and felt within a person's own heart. So it's not so much an external judge saying, you are the guilty one. No, it's my own conscience saying to me, I am guilty. Yes, I am a sinner. And that conviction comes. And so that's what we're thinking about here. And I put a longer definition from a Bible dictionary. The meaning of conviction as a law term is being found guilty. In common language, it means being persuaded or convinced. In theology, it means being condemned at the bar of one's own conscience as a sinner in view of the law of God. It is the antecedent to repentance. See, it comes before repentance and is often accompanied by a painful sense of exposure to God's wrath. It is the work of the Holy Spirit showing the heinousness of sin and the soul's exposure to divine wrath. The means of conviction are various. Gospel truth, the law read or heard, reflection, calamity. It often comes suddenly and may be stifled, as it surely is if not heeded. I think that sums up pretty much what we're looking at as we go through these things today and just thinking about conviction of sin. And so the first point we'll consider is man's obliviation to the corruption of sin. This is man's ignorance to his own sinfulness. In our natural state, we are ignorant to the degree of our sin before God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man, this is the fleshly person, the person who hasn't been born again by the Holy Spirit, is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the natural person in our natural state receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so, yes, conviction of sin is a thing of the Spirit of God. And it's saying that the natural person can't receive that, can't know them. In fact, it's a foolishness to him. Fools make a mock at sin. You talk to people about sin and they'll say that you're a fool. That's just foolishness. No such thing as sin. This is a big problem. And all of us enter this world spiritually dead, estranged from God through sin and insensible to our state. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead in the sense of a separation of man and God. We're separated from God. But we're dead also in our sensibility, that we are not aware of our state before God. That's how all of us enter this world. All of us before we're saved and regenerated. And so this is a difficulty. The great difficulty we face in evangelism is not so much in getting sinners saved, it is in getting sinners lost. And you understand what I mean here. They're already lost. It's getting them to understand their lostness, to understand their sinners. This is the great obstacle and that we're trying to show people. No, you're not a good person, because most people think they're good, don't they? You're not okay with God. You're not going to stand before him on Judgment Day and present all your good works and if they outweigh your bad, you're going to be accepted by him. No, and we need to try and, through the scriptures and through our preaching, try and remove all that ignorance and all that delusion and show them, no, you're not safe. You're lost. You're in danger. You're condemned by God. You're under his wrath. This is and you know, once you get a person to understand that they're lost, the getting saved part is probably the easy part. But this is the difficulty. And see, most people are in a stupor of ignorance concerning their spiritual condition. They're just blinded to these things. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And you ask enough people, do you think you're a good person? Most people will say, yep, I'm a pretty good person. Not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. That's ignorance. You're not a good person. You're a sinner. And but they're in this condition. And it's, you know, for us as Christians, it's like, you know, how can they not see the danger they're in? And you know, we take out scripture signs and hand out tracts on the street. And one of the scripture signs, you know, they're about this high, this wide. One of them just simply says, "Prepare to meet thy God." Big letters. You can see it all the way across the street. You know, people in their cars can see it, and it's just there. And it doesn't take long to read. Just prepare to meet thy God. And you think, you know, that should be enough just to maybe think, hang on, wow, you know, am I ready to meet God? But it doesn't have that effect on people. And, you know, people walk past and they just see it and they just keep walking. And even just yesterday, I said, there was a fellow, you could see he was just totally not interested. I said, just hang on. I said, look at this. What do you think of this? Are you prepared? And he ran and he just looked at it. He said, I'm too old for all that. I mean, he's of all people, he should be the one responding to it. He's most likely closer to death and meeting God than younger people. But no, they're just ignorant and they think nothing of it. It should just make a person shake in their boots to think, I'm not prepared to meet God. But you see this ignorance people have. And man is content, is happy to remain in this state of ignorance to sin. Why? What is this aversion to acknowledging we're sinners? Well, to acknowledge our sin is to overthrow our pride and self-righteousness. And we are proud and self-righteous, naturally speaking. And we've got to crush that pride and we've got to humble ourselves. Who wants to humble themselves? Nobody. It is to cease from self-love and to begin self-loathing. People love themselves. People are vain and they love who they are and they love their life and all these things. And that has to be shattered to say, no, you shouldn't love yourself. You should abhor yourself and loathe yourself for the sinner you are. You see why people don't want to do this. We like to feel good about ourselves and not see ourselves as evil. And it's painful and humiliating to have our sins brought to light. It's a painful thing to be convicted and to say, yes, I'm a sinner. That pains us. That's why the Bible calls it being pricked in the heart, cut to the heart. That hurts. We don't want to do that. So man's not only content for us to stay in this way, but of course the devil desires to keep man ignorant of his sin. He wants people to stay in this state. And that verse there, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. People are blinded. And they're blinded by the devil. But we can't put all the blame on the devil. It's a willful ignorance. People want to be ignorant of these things. And we'll look at more of that as we go through. So we see man's obliviation to the corruption of sin. And so this is a great problem. This is the thing we're dealing with for all of us. We don't want to acknowledge our sin, but we have to in order to be saved. So we see, well, here's where God steps in. God's operation of the conviction of sin. This is how this problem is overcome. Conviction is the opening of the eyes. This is how the language and the imagery that God uses to describe in Scripture the convicting of sin. In John chapter 9, this is the healing of the blind man, and there's this transitioning from healing of physical blindness and the blind physical state to the spiritual blindness. And the Lord Jesus, he brings out that spiritual blindness. He says in John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am coming into this world, that they which see not might see." Why did Jesus come into the world? That they which see not, the blind people, might see. not just physical blindness, spiritual blindness. He came to bring that sight, and that they which see might be made blind. This is the, you know, the religious Jews who thought they could see. They didn't think they were blind, and because of that, their blindness remained. It continues there. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." And they weren't prepared to admit they were sinners. And therefore they remained in their sins and died in their sins. But Jesus came to bring spiritual sight. And the other reference there, Revelation 3 verse 18, where the Lord Jesus rebukes the Laodiceans because they were in ignorance of their spiritual state. And one of the things he said, "Look, I counsel thee to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." So he was able to, he said, "You come to me, I'll allow you to see your wretched state and to see the way of deliverance from it." And so you see, God does this and says, the opening of the eyes, the light of the gospel penetrates and overcomes the spiritual blindness of the lost. We talked about how they're blind and the devil's blinded them, but the light of the gospel can overcome that. And many of us here are testimonies to that fact. "I once was blind, but now I see." It is the work of God. God does all this. It's his operation. And so that prayer of Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's a prayer that we should be praying, because we can't open our own eyes. God has to do it. And if you're not sure if you've really ever been really convicted of sin, say, "God, open thou mine eyes. Show me the wondrous things. Show me what the law says about me." So it's the opening of the eyes. Conviction is the ploughing of the heart. There's another metaphor for conviction of sin. Our hearts are like ground of different states. And in our natural state, our unregenerate state, it's hard. And the hard, fallow ground of the unregenerate sinner must be ploughed up by conviction and repentance in order for the seed of the gospel to bear fruit. Jeremiah 4 verse 3, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." There needs to be a ploughing up. Nobody plants seed on hard, impenetrable ground. It has to be ploughed up to make it ready for the seed to actually germinate and grow. In the parable, the Lord Jesus, he talked about the different types of the soil, the wayside, the stony, the thorny, and then the good ground. And you remember the stony ground. Remember, this is the type of ground that nothing really can grow of any substance. But the seed that falls on the stony ground, something does spring up. It says there in Mark 4:16, when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, so they endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. The profession is gone because they didn't have a root. The ground was too hard. It was too stony. It wasn't prepared for the seed to actually go in there. And there's a quote here from, I did put part of it on the notes there. It's by George Whitfield. And George Whitfield was a great evangelist. And he had a great understanding of man's need and being able to minister to that need through the gospel. But even he, when he later on in his ministry, he saw what, you know, the reactions of men. He saw false professions, he saw true ones, and then he thought about that, and this is what he said. I'll quote to you from George Whitfield. "I'm glad you know when persons are justified. It is a lesson I have not yet learnt. There are so many stony ground hearers that receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. The way the Spirit of God takes is like that we take in preparing the ground. Do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless they plough now? And you may as well expect a crop of corn on unploughed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a Saviour." There's that conviction. He says it's like ploughing. And it has to happen. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not ploughed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. They are stony ground hearers. They hear the word with joy, and in a time of temptation, which will soon come, after a seeming or real conversion, they fall away. And he says, that makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts so soon. I love now to wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which March winds, you know, blow away, that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth. And so he said, there's some wisdom I've gained over the years of evangelizing. He said, there needs to be a ploughing. There needs to be that conviction of sin, a person realizing they are undone before God and they need the Savior, that ploughing. In conviction, the heart is cut. It is pricked in Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked in their heart as to what? That thou art sinners condemned by God. Acts 5:33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. We'll look more at the reactions to that later, that they had after that conviction. But see the description. It's a heart issue. And the heart is being pricked, and the conscience is being activated, and it's being cut. Like I said, it's a painful thing. And so we read in John chapter 16, this is a work of God, and particularly the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It is his special ministry to reprove, it says there in verse 8, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And that word reprove, the Greek word for reprove, is also translated as convict and convince. So what's the Holy Spirit come to do? To convict the world, not just believers, but the whole world of sinners, convict them of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. To bring them to a realization, to a decision about their own condition before God, to reprove them. And so this is not even a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been striving with man from the fall of man when sin entered the world. Genesis 6 verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. And so God said, my spirit is striving with man, but it won't always. There's a limit. And that striving, if it's resisted long enough, will come to an end. It's what happened in Noah's day. It's what happens for sinners today. Resisting the Holy Ghost long enough, the striving ends. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They're lost. They're given up. But you notice he also says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. That's why there needs to be that striving, because the flesh is so contrary to these spiritual things. And so he convinces the world of sin, that we are sinners, that, and in particular in these verses, it's in relation to Christ coming to take away the sin of the world, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see me no more. And this is the righteousness particularly of Jesus Christ, that he lived the only righteous life and fulfilled the law perfectly, and then also of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that could be the final judgment that sinners must face, but really in the context, he's talking about the judgment that Christ provided in being the propitiation for the sins of the world and providing salvation. But the point is, the Holy Spirit, he brings that understanding and that awareness. It's not something we can manufacture ourselves. It's not something that I can force upon a sinner. No, it has to be the Spirit of God doing that work. So it's so important that God, we allow God to do that. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit working, and God uses the law to bring about the conviction of sin, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What? Converting the soul. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Brings that understanding, that wisdom that we formerly didn't have. It's the law does that. Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's saying the purpose of the law wasn't to justify man. It's incapable of doing that. We can't do that. If you think you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, you're mistaken. It's not possible. No. No flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's the purpose of the law. It shows us our sin. It shines the light on our hearts and shows us you are a sinner before a holy God. It does the opposite of justifying us. It condemns us. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about this in his own case. I'll read verses 9 to 11. Romans 7, 9 to 11. For I was alive without the law once. This is before the law came. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So what he's saying there, the law and the commandment shatters false views of our own righteousness and shows our true state before God, dead in sin and condemned before him. He says that, you know, the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He was already spiritually dead, but it was his understanding. Oh, now I realize I actually am dead. And that awareness came, and it came through the law. The law, the word of God, we know, is, according to Hebrews 4, verse 12, it is quick. What's that mean? Alive. And because it's alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so this powerful, this living word, it penetrates into the deepest recesses of our soul and spirit. It discerns those thoughts and intents. It shows our sins. And that's the instrument God uses to bring conviction. And so this shows the vital importance of using the law in evangelism. And so when we're trying to win the lost, what's our approach? Sinner, Jesus loves you, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not biblical. That's not biblical to start out our evangelism like that. You're starting at the wrong end. We've got to start at the beginning, and if you can use the opening chapters of Romans as a template, where does it start in Romans? The depravity, sinfulness of man. Showing how condemned we are, and then it shows God's provision to how to make us righteous before him. And so the law is God's instrument. We need to use it in evangelizing. And I got a lot of quotes from preachers of time past, really before a lot of this watered down so-called gospel came in, which eliminates using unpleasant terms like sin and condemnation. But the old timers, they understood the purpose of the law. John Wesley, he said, before I preach love, mercy and grace, I must preach sin, law and judgment. Paris Ridehead, he said, if I had my way, I would declare a moratorium on the public preaching of the plan of salvation in America for 1 or 2 years. Then I would call on everyone who has use of the airwaves and the pulpits to preach the holiness of God, the righteousness of God and the law of God until sinners would cry out, what must we do to be saved? Then I would take them off into a corner and whisper the gospel to them. Such drastic action is needed because we have gospel-hardened a generation of sinners by telling them how to be saved. Don't use John 3:16. Why? Because you tell a sinner how to be saved before he realizes that he needs to be saved. You have gospel-hardened him. All right? So they understand this. D.L. Moody. It is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were not meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law. What's gospel? It's good news. But before the good news comes, we've got to give the bad news. We've got to show sinners their condition and the prognosis before the medicine is to be offered. Spurgeon said, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. And he also said, they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Okay, this is where it has to begin. This is where conviction comes. And so the Spirit of God brings this conviction, and he awakens the conscience of man to discern good and evil. So God gave us a conscience. Conscience literally means with knowledge. Con, science, with knowledge. God has given man a conscience as a law written in the heart by which conviction of sin takes place. Romans 2:15. The work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing one another. So the conscience gets activated, that hardened conscience. The Spirit of God comes in and awakens it, and it fulfills its purpose to show us the evil of sin, show us our sin before God. All right, so there's God. So we see the problem, man's ignorance of his sin, but then God, he has the solution, his operation of the conviction of sin, and then thirdly, our obligation to the confession of sin. So, you know, God brings about conviction, and then there has to be a response, the right response. Now, when conviction of sin comes, most sinners respond wrongly. Most people, and you know, they get convicted and they respond the wrong way. They walk away from Christ and his penetrating light. Look back at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and this is the woman who's taken in adultery. The whole purpose was to entrap the Lord Jesus, to tempt him, it says in verse 6. So they say in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have occasion to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9 of John chapter 8. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. There's that conviction. With the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus, oh, they are pricked, they are cut to the heart, convicted by their own conscience, went out. One by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. All right, and so we'll leave the reading there. But what did they do? They were convicted. Surely that's a good thing. Their sin had been exposed, and they had to admit within themselves, we're not without sin. We're guilty. Yes, she may be guilty, but we're guilty. We're not in no place to cast stones. But which direction did they go? They went away from the Lord Jesus. They went out. They walked away from him when they should have been prostrating themselves before him, bowing before him and begging for mercy. They went away. That's the wrong response. What about the rich young ruler? He was convicted of his sin, his idolatry of mammon, his covetousness. But it says, Mark 10:22, he was sad at that saying and what? Went away grieved, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here he is standing before Jesus. He comes under conviction of his sin. He's confronted with his sinfulness. Which direction does he go? The other way. Instead of going to him and begging for mercy, no, he went the other way. That's what most people do when that conviction comes. Light is coming to the world. John 3 talks about this. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They go away. They don't want that reproof. They don't like it. And so they try to turn out that light. They try and suppress that light. They don't want to know about it. They don't want to know they're sinners. And I've told you the story about the desert nomad in his tent. Middle of the night, he wakes up, he's hungry. He lights his lamp, lights his candle there in the tent. And he's got some dates there. He's going to have a midnight feast of some dates. So he bites into the first date. There's a little grub wriggling around inside the date. Throws it outside the tent. He bites another one. There's another grub in there. He casts outside of the tent and he thinks to himself, well, at this rate, I won't have anything left to eat. So he blows out the candle and eats the rest of the dates in the dark. You don't see it and you don't know about it. They just want to blow out the light. It doesn't take away the problem, does it? But it takes away their knowledge of it. And that's what people are doing when they come under conviction of sin. I don't want to hear that. Go the other, leave me alone. And they cast it aside. They walk the other way. Many there are who prefer darkness and denial to the light of reality. This is a willful ignorance. A willful ignorance. There's a story about a man who came under conviction in the days of D.L. Moody. He was frantic with the terror of a conscience that was continually condemning him. He was very angry with D.L. Moody, who had preached the week before. He said, I wish you, and he's talking to another preacher, I wish you and Moody had never come to this city. He shouted with a terrible oath. Before you came, I wasn't troubled about my sins. You talk of peace and joy, but you have turned my soul into a living hell. I can't stay away from the meetings, and to come to them only makes me worse. You promise salvation, but all I find is torment. I wish you would leave, then I'd get back to my old peace. What a response to conviction of sin. Wasn't prepared to give up his sins, instead getting angry at the preacher. People resist the strivings of the Holy Ghost. Remember the Holy Spirit, he strives in the heart of man. He strives in and he brings them under conviction. And this is where the Calvinists and I part company. The Calvinist says, no, the grace of God cannot be resisted. No, you can't resist the Holy Ghost. But the repeated testimony of the Scripture reveals that men constantly resist the grace of God and they rebel against him. In Acts 7, verse 51, this is what Stephen said. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your father did, so do ye. He said it plainly. People resisting the Holy Ghost, the striving in the heart, that conviction. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Christ says, I would, but ye would not. Ye would not. They resist the call of Christ. This is what people do. They become angry and hostile to the preachers who exposed their sin. In Acts 5:33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Let's kill them. We're convicted of sin, let's kill the preachers. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's Stephen. They were cut to the heart, they were convicted. What do? They took him out and killed him. So there's the wrong response, but other sinners respond rightly. In Luke 8, verse 15, we talked about the stony ground. Here's the good ground. That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That person who comes under conviction and they respond rightly by receiving the gospel, receiving the mercy of God, they're described as having an honest and a good heart. They're being honest with themselves. Yes, I am a sinner. I'm not going to try and pretend I'm a good person. I'm honest about it. That's the right response. And they cry as the hearers of Peter on the day of Pentecost. They are pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Instead of gnashing on them with their teeth, they said, what shall we do? Yes, it's true, we are sinners. What shall we do? And then Peter gave the instructions. Repent, be baptized, believe. It says in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added to them 3,000 souls. They fled to Christ for mercy. That's the right response. You see, the contrite sinner takes personal responsibility when the sin is exposed. Again, that goes against our flesh. We don't want to take that personal responsibility and accept the guilt. It doesn't say, this person doesn't say like Adam, oh, the woman, she gave me of the tree. He doesn't say like Eve, oh, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. He doesn't say like Aaron, leading the people in their idolatry. Oh, well, the people, they're set on mischief, Moses. It's the people and they gave me the gold and I cast in the fire, there came out this calf, passing the buck, blaming others. No, that's not what true conviction does. He doesn't say like King Saul, well, the people took of the spoil. That's the reason we didn't burn it all. No, none of those things. The true responder says like David, I have sinned. I have sinned. Not someone else. I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. It's like the prodigal in Luke 15:21. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's the response. I have sinned. There's no excuses. It wasn't this circumstance. It wasn't that. It wasn't this person. It's just, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. He says, like the publican, smiting the breast, not even looking up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, what? A sinner. That's all I am. Nothing more, nothing less. I'm just a sinner. You know, without conviction of sin, you cannot be saved. Can't happen. It's not something you can skip. It's not a step you can skip. You have to be convicted of sin. Ask yourself, have I come to a true knowledge of the fact that I am a sinner? And not just a sinner of the ordinary sort, but the very chief of sinners. You come to that state. Have you come to a knowledge of the fact that I am condemned before a holy God? And if I die in this state, I go to hell. And that I am helpless to deliver myself. There's nothing I can do. There's no turning over a new leaf, no reformation, nothing that I can do to save myself from this. Maybe you have been convicted of sin. But is it like you perhaps are a sinner of some degree? I'm a sinner of this level. But have you solicited God in prayer to show you the true state, the magnitude of your sins, your true, truly wicked heart? Would you pray with David? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because I don't search my heart anywhere near as carefully as God searches my heart. There's many places, many sins that I'll overlook. That's why I need to say, God, search me. Search every corner. Show me my sin. In the book, A Pastor's Sketches by Ichabod Spencer, he gives all these accounts of his encounters with people in evangelizing. There's one young man came to him and for some counsel. And Ichabod Spencer said, what is the state of your feelings on the subject of your salvation? The young man said, I feel that I have a very wicked heart. The preacher said, it is a great deal more wicked than you think it. And he left him and went to the next person. And a few days later, the man came back. He said, I want to tell you how much good you did me. When I told you that I had a very wicked heart, and you answered that it was a great deal more wicked than I thought, and then said nothing more to me, I thought it a most cruel thing. I expected something different. I thought you would say more, and my soul was wonderfully cast down. I did not believe you. I was angry at your treatment. I thought you did not care whether I was ever saved or not, and I did not believe you knew anything about my feelings. But the words rung in my ears, a great deal more wicked than you think. I could not get rid of them. They were in my mind the last thing when I went to sleep or the first when I awoke. And then I would be vexed at you for not saying something else. But that was the thing which drove me to Christ. Now I know it was just what I needed. I thought when I went to that meeting my convictions were very deep, but I found out that they were very slight. You hit my case exactly. If you had talked to me, my burden would have been diminished. But you fastened on the one idea in my mind. You drove the arrow deeper when I expected you to do just the contrary. I could find no relief till I gave up all into the hands of Christ. I know you read my heart exactly. And that was the whole point. He said, I somehow wanted you to lighten my burden. You made it heavier. Then I was soon led to see that none but God could help me. I'd partly begun to think my heart was improving. I found out the contrary. I turned to God in despair. He gave me peace through Jesus Christ. He thought, yes, maybe I do have convictions. And some of us might think, yes, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I'm convicted of sin. Maybe you know nothing of true conviction of sin and you need to seek it from God. But in our evangelism, we must be very careful to allow God to work conviction in the heart of sinners. Must be very careful. Don't force people. Allow God to do the work. Let me quote here Oswald J. Smith, and we'll finish up with this. Where there is genuine conviction of sin, it is not necessary to urge, coax, or press in the energy of the flesh. Sinners will come without being forced. They will come because they must. If they are to get Holy Spirit fruit, God must prepare the ground. The Holy Spirit must convict of sin before men can truly believe. It is right to tell people to believe when God has done the work in their hearts, but first they must feel their need. Let us wait until the Spirit of God has done his part before we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.